So this morning we're going to return to our study in the book of Ephesians, specifically looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 today. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, then there are some blue Bibles that are in some of the chair racks. If you find one of those and want to use that, you can turn to page 1243 in that version. Now, I'll do a more extended introduction of this passage in a minute, where it fits into context. But for now, let me invite you to stand if you're able as I read this. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that what I have just read is the Word of God. It doesn't make it the Word of God. It recognizes it as the Word of God. But as I make that statement, I want to invite you then to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." So this is Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, so let me just set the context. Paul ends chapter 3, if you still have your Bibles open, Paul ends chapter 3 with this great doxology, this statement of praise to God. He says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And then he ends it with an amen. So clearly, something in this letter is ending. But remember, saying amen is more than just saying, "Okay, I'm done talking now." It's more than a radio operator just saying, "Over." Right? We do tend to say it at the end of something that we've been saying, but it's more than just saying, "Okay, I'm done talking." It's more than that. It signals agreement with what has just been said. Amen is often translated as truly, and we use it, as we said, at the end of something that is true then, or it's something that we say when we agree with someone who has said something that we believe to be true. And we do this, right? Sometimes you hear, Christian kind of people or religious kind of people will say amen. They'll actually say, like, you say something that I agree with, and you'll say amen, right? It's a gorgeous day, amen. Right? But we do this in other ways too. In fact, the kids are doing it today. If you're paying attention if you're paying attention to the teens and the preteens, they don't say amen. They say facts. Right? Have you heard this? Right? You say, "I don't know any teens or preteens." You should get to know some teens and preteens. But even if you don't, right? And before you do, go find out and get to know some teens and preteens. Right? All you gotta do is just do a quick search of current teen slang, and you'll see that when someone says something true and then you agree with it, what you say is facts, right? That means, this is what they mean, even though they wouldn't do the dictionary definition, but when they say, "I emphatically agree with what you just said and acknowledge the truth of your statement," right? That's what they're saying, right? You can try it. If someone says to you, "Wow, what a great day," look at them and say, "Facts." Now, just so you know, warning to adults, don't say this in any way thinking that you are going to make yourself cool to the teen or preteen to whom you are saying. You're not going to make yourself relevant. You will not be, right? Which is why I would recommend saying it almost with a little tongue-in-cheek, with a little wink and maybe like a little point, like, "Facts," right? Like, you know you're trying to be but can't quite be cool enough to respond in their lingo. But that's what you're saying, right? That, without the wink and the cute little point, that's what Paul is saying when he wraps up chapter 3. He's saying, "I've just laid out to you the facts." He's just spent 3 chapters laying out the glorious facts of the Christian gospel, what we are to believe as Christians, who God is, who we are, what's gone wrong with the world, what God has done to restore us to a relationship to Him, to bring us into a family with one another, and make us a display and a witness to the world around us, right? To use a fancy word for facts, that is the indicative of Paul's letter. It is the statement of truth. It's the facts. And following the indicative then comes the imperative. In other words, the things that are to be done in light of what is true. And Paul follows the indicative of chapters 1, 2, and 3 with the imperative of chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's saying, here's what you do with the facts. And chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 that we just read, is the hinge that swings the door from indicative to imperative in the book of Ephesians. Swings from facts to action. It introduces us to what we are to do in light of what is true. And it's just an introduction, but it does, in an introductory way, address three basic questions. What are we to do? That's in verse 1. How are we to do it? That's in verses 2 and 3. And why are we to do it? That's in verses 4, 5, and 6. Or to say it even more simply, like I put it in the bulletin, do what, do how, and do why. Now first, do what? Let's pick apart verse 1. Helpful if you're looking at your Bible, if you still have that in front of you. Therefore, that's what he starts with. There's the hinge word. In light of what I just told you, because of the facts, therefore. He says, I, talking about himself, a prisoner for the Lord. Now we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we looked at chapter 3, verse 1, because Paul uses a similar phrase there. He is literally a prisoner when he's writing this letter, under arrest by the Roman authorities because of his faith. And so there's a sense in which it's literally true. I'm a prisoner because of my faith in the Lord. But the metaphor is actually more general than that. Paul is a servant of the Lord. He's a prisoner for the Lord. He's not acting on his own, in other words. He's an apostle. He's under authority. He's bound to the message that he has been given. In other words, he's not making this stuff up. He's directed to be telling them what he's telling them because he himself is under authority. He is a prisoner for the Lord. He's writing to the Ephesians to do what they are supposed to do in light of what is true because this is what God has given him. Now, what's he writing? What does he want them to do? He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I got to tell you, I love it when God sets things up like this, because I couldn't orchestrate this. Typically, I scope out my teaching, the different passages and stuff that we're going to do each week and in the sermon, months in advance. And I had planned for last week, over the summer when I was kind of looking at the fall, I had planned for last week to have someone else preach, to have a guest preacher. Now, I didn't know at the time when I was doing the planning that it was going to be Pastor Craig, but a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Craig agreed to preach last week, and it was awesome. It was great to have him here. But then, interestingly, this is so cool, Pastor Craig chooses Jeremiah 6:16 as his text. He didn't tell me that he was going to be preaching from that text. And I went back and I asked him, like, did you look at what we were doing in Ephesians and what was going to be next we were talking about? He said, no, I had no idea. But Jeremiah 6:16, the passage that we studied last week with Pastor Craig, right, is Jeremiah quoting the Lord saying to the people, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and then walk in it. And then along comes the Apostle Paul this week, and what's he doing? He's urging the church to walk in a certain way. Now, of course, this isn't about physical walking. I mean, the Greek word is literally to walk, physical walking. It's used that way. But it often has a sense of how you conduct yourself. Right? And we use it that way in English too, right? We use that. Someone's walk is how they behave. It's how they live their life. And Paul had this image in mind before, back in chapter 2, because in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells the Ephesians that before they believed in Jesus, they walked in their sins. And then, in contrast, in chapter 2, verse 10, he tells them that now, after being saved by grace through faith, there are now good works prepared by God for you to do so that you will, Ephesians 2:10, so that you will walk in them. Right? So then chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is urging them to walk in what God has prepared for them to do. Now, it's in a general manner, but what's he saying? I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, he's going to flesh this out as he continues through chapter 4, 5, and 6, but I want you to note here, even in this just general statement, Paul is not saying that I urge you to make yourselves worthy, because you can't do that. You can't make yourself worthy. Your walk will never make yourself worthy. He's saying walk in such a way that reflects the fact that you have been made worthy. reflects the calling to which you've been called, in a way that honors the calling to which you've been called. Right? That is the imperative that builds on the indicative. This is what you are to do in light of what is true. And what's true for the Christian is our calling. And Paul has spent 3 chapters explaining that. A Christian, he has told them, is someone who has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ and made a part of God's new community that we call the church. That's what's true. And Paul is urging them in a fairly blunt way, now act like it. You've been called into a relationship by grace with the sovereign God of the entire universe, and you have been put into a community to love one another, care for one another, and support one another so that that community would be on display before the world, so that the manifold wisdom of God would be put on display. Now he's saying, act like it. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's like what we mean when we say that someone needs to walk their talk, right? Put your life where your beliefs are. Let your acts match your facts. And we all agree with that, at least in concept. But let me ask a question. I mean, we should think about this, shouldn't we? How much of that really looks like you, like me, like us? Now, no one, of course, don't use this as a response, right? No one, of course, has their facts in complete alignment with their acts, right? We're all constantly failing in some way or another. But in general, if someone were to look at our lives from the outside, would they agree that the two are consistent? The facts that we say that we believe consistent with the acts that we do. Even if someone were to disagree with the premise of our facts, I don't believe any of that. Would they still at least say, okay, all right, well, I don't believe any of that kooky stuff you believe, but I got to tell you that it makes a lot of sense that you do what you're doing because of what you say you believe. In fact, if I believe that, well, then I guess it would make sense that I would be doing what you're doing. Is that what people would say about us? That's the challenge of what Paul is asking us to do, right? Walk your talk. Let your do match your true. Let your acts match your facts. Now, point number 2, do how? This is verses 2 and 3. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. How? Right? Verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now again, right? Helpful if you have your Bible in front of you. Let's look at the grammar here. Okay, for all 3 of you who really care intensely about English grammar, right? Let's look at it. In these verses, you have 2 prepositions, right? And then you have 2 participles. Okay, 2 prepositions. Those are the withs that you see here, right? With all humility and gentleness, and with patience. Okay. Then you have 2 participles. Now participles are just verbs that kind of act like adjectives. Okay. In other words, they're verbs that describe something, right? And that's where it says bearing with one another in love, right? That's one. And then eager to maintain, or more literally in the form of the participle that it is, making every effort to maintain, or being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, that's the grammar. Now, even without the grammar, for the rest of you besides the 3 who care, right? When you read that, you get the idea. How are you to live out the truth of the gospel in your lives? You're to do it humbly and gently and patiently. You're to do it bearing with one another's faults in love and making every effort to maintain unity. Now, just a couple of comments here. Humility, right, just as a concept, was, if we think it's distasteful, it was distasteful to most in the ancient world, right? Pride was significantly more valued, right? Pride means that you think of yourself primarily, you think of yourself first, you think of yourself more often than you think of others. Think of yourself more, think of others less. Humility is very much the opposite of that. Humility is not actually that you think of yourself as low, it's that you think of yourself less. You just less often. You're just less often thinking about yourself. You're more often thinking about other people. Right? Now, the common cultural view in the world was more in the ancient world was more one along the lines of pride. The idea of humility was generally looked down on. That's not much different than today, broadly speaking. Right? Social media, sports, whether it's youth sports, I have to be honest, all the way up through pro sports, which we would probably all say to one degree or another. politics, entertainment. It's all centered around, and even more so today, less about the team and more about creating your own platform, right? Capitalizing on your name, image, and likeness. It's more about your brand. In the Old Testament, the adjective for lowly or humble is used hundreds and hundreds of times, and always in a positive way. Jesus, the very perfect human being, remember, refers to himself in Matthew 11 as gentle and lowly. That's not weakness. And that's not, certainly in his case, a denial of his perfection and his greatness. It is a sign, though, of the supreme strength that comes in the role, specifically, that Jesus was playing as Messiah when he sacrifices what is his due for the benefit of others. He thinks of himself less, and he thinks of others more. And this idea of patience, in addition to humility, is incredibly biblical, too. It reflects how God is long-suffering with us, with his people, to use the Old Testament phrase, long-suffering. The classic example is Exodus 34, verse 6, when God describes himself to Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Slow to anger, patience. And what does that mean in relation to other people and how we're to live? Peter O'Brien says that what it means is that we make allowance for the shortcomings and the failings of others, and we consciously choose to endure wrong rather than to fly into a rage looking for vengeance. That's what patience is. And the unity of the Spirit that Paul's talking about here is that we should be eager to maintain. Here we come back to this theme of unity among Christians. And some of you might roll your eyes and say, look, I've been here for a couple of months, and it kind of seems like you're talking about this a lot, right? How many Sundays do I have to listen to you talking about how we ought to be fighting for unity as the church? You talked about it last month when we looked at Ephesians 3. You talked about it this summer when we looked at Psalm 133. You talked about it this past spring when we studied 1 Corinthians. Well, like I was explaining to you, I don't just cherry pick texts here and there. We work our way through sections, through books of the Bible. And if it keeps coming up, maybe it's because it's a pretty prominent theme in the Bible. And it's likely a pretty prominent theme in the Bible because historically it's been a pretty prominent problem for the church. We don't treat each other, at times in very dramatic and public ways, we don't treat each other with humility, gentleness, and patience like we ought to. Now, we may acknowledge the theoretical unity of the church, the theoretical unity of the Spirit that we have in the church, and theologically we might nod our assent to the fact that we're bound together in peace. But here's the question. Do we urgently pursue it? Because that's what's being conveyed here. This second participle in verse 3 that our translation translates eager to. I've told you that other translations translate it making every effort to, or being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit, right? And the differences in the translations are just the struggle of the scholars to try to convey the sense of urgency that Paul is trying to express here. In other words, he's saying, don't just seek to maintain unity. Love it. Pursue it. Pursue it with desperate enthusiasm. And remember, we're not talking here at this point about unity of those who aren't followers of Jesus, who haven't been saved by grace through faith, like it says in Ephesians 2:8, right? Now, if that's you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then don't misunderstand me here. Right? There's a need for civility and respect with others in the community who don't follow Jesus. And we often, as a church, we often don't do that well either. And there are points of commonality. There are surface-level unity things that can be helpful for us to be able to engage with those around us as citizens in a pluralistic society. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about unity in the church. He's talking about unity of the Spirit. He's talking about unity where the facts, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are agreed upon. That's what he's calling them to pursue urgently. Now, this is very important for several reasons, lots of reasons, but let me just mention two. First reason is the fact we need each other. Why must we urgently pursue unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace as the church? because we need each other. And the example that I'm going to use may be of interest only to a few of you, but it's important for me to speak of it every once in a while, right? As a church, you allow me a certain degree of flexibility to participate in the work of our broader denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and on a national level. And I'm grateful for that. I really am, because it broadens me, it encourages me, and I hope through me equips and strengthens the local church here at Calvary as well. Well, like I said, you know, all groups of followers of Jesus that are of any kind of size, more than like, I don't know, two, will encounter at some point certain points of controversy where there's disagreement over certain issues. And sometimes, like we're seeing in other denominations today, there can be significant disagreements about the facts, about what is true, about the essential teachings of Christianity. And where that is the case, then let me just be very clear. Unity may not be possible. Unity is not possible when the facts are not agreed upon. But I have to say that for the most part, and I'd invite you, if you have an interest in what you might be reading about our denomination at different points or whatever, I'd have to say that for the most part, the disagreements that we have, right, even those disagreements that generate the most writing on the blogs and things like that, they're not at their core fundamental disagreements about what the facts are. And they're not fundamentally about a disagreement about the need, at least in theory, to act in line with our facts. There might be some of that on the fringes, but that's not the main divide. The fundamental battle in the PCA is not, I don't think here, the fundamental battle for unity is not between those who say, like, well, we don't need the facts. Who cares what the Bible says? Or those that says, we don't care about our witness in the world. No, the fundamental battle is those who, on the one hand, tend to be more facts-oriented and those who tend to be more acts-oriented. In other words, there are some who are much more concerned that we maintain doctrinal purity and clarity, much more concerned about the facts. When they wake up in the middle of the night, their bigger concern, their bigger fear is that we would abandon the facts. And I'm glad that they're there. But on the other hand, there are those who are much more concerned with the personal characteristics of love and humility and our cultural witness and the ability to do evangelism in a pluralistic society. They're much more concerned with the acts. It doesn't mean that they're abandoning the facts. It just means that when they wake up in the middle of the night, that's what they fear. That we would lose the ability to be able to proclaim or lose the willingness to be able to proclaim the facts into the culture in which we live. And it doesn't mean that the facts people think we shouldn't do the acts. It just means it's not their biggest concern. And it doesn't mean that the acts people think that we should abandon the facts. It just means it's not their biggest concern. Now, here's my point. I don't just think that we should have a denomination or a local church where both the facts people and the acts people agree to coexist. All right, I'm going to get along with you. We'll kind of stay here. We need to pursue urgently a church where we desperately want the facts people and the acts people to be together. Right? No one is exclusively one or the other, right? But think about this. If I'm more inclined to be a facts person, then I should, in humility and gentleness, recognize my potential blind spots and desperately and urgently want an acts person in my life to be encouraging me constantly to live out my facts. Right? Without thinking the worst of them. Right? Without thinking that they're doctrinally squishy or they don't care about biblical truth. And at the same time, if I'm more inclined to be an acts person, then I should, in humility and gentleness, recognize my potential blind spots and desperately and urgently want a facts person to be in my life and in my church encouraging me to be faithful to the purity of the gospel truth. Right? Without thinking the worst of them, that they're cranky nitpickers who don't care about the community or other people being saved. See, we need each other. That's why this pursuit of unity is so important. Now, second reason this is so important is that the world and our children are watching. The quote on the front of the bulletin this week from the English Puritan, Thomas Manton, right? Can't argue that he was not a facts person. He was the clerk at the Westminster Assembly when the Westminster Confession was written. But he says, divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world. Why? Why? Because divisions in the church are a nonverbal argument that the facts that we profess may not actually be true because we're not living in line with them. The Christian leader, Russell Moore, says he grew up in a home where he was in church all the time. Just the life of the church was woven into every aspect of his life. And he was grateful for that. He said, this made me who I am. This made me love the church. But he said, I remember asking my grandmother after I was grown. He said, I asked her, why was it that you insisted that every time the church doors were open, right? Wednesday night prayer meeting and Sunday service in the morning and Sunday service in the evening and all the activities. Why was it that you insisted that I was there? And his grandmother looked at him and said, because I wanted you to be a Christian. And he says, I asked her, he said, why though that one Wednesday a month would you say to me, we're not going to church this week because it's a business meeting? Right? Why did we not go to church that night for the business meeting? And she looked at him and she said, same words, because I wanted you to be a Christian. In other words, she didn't want him to see the petty fighting and bickering that can sometimes break out in a congregational meeting. Now, to be clear, look, I've never been a part of a congregational meeting here at this church that has ever been like that. Right? So it's not like, so take what is true, take what is applicable, and discard the rest. Right? These types of experiences can be exaggerated, but they do exist. And make no mistake about it, whether it's in the big sense of congregational meetings or denominational controversies, or in the very small things of how we treat one another in the presence of others. The stakes for how we do things as a church are very, very high because others are watching. That's point number two. How do we do what we do? We do it with humility, with gentleness, and with a desperate pursuit of the unity in the Spirit. Now, finally, why do we do the true? Why do we act upon the facts? We do it because our unity with one another is woven into the very character of God. Verses 4, 5, and 6. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I don't have time to go through this line by line. It would be an amazingly fruitful study to do that. Maybe we'll do that tonight at the fellowship group if you want to come. Maybe we'll go through this in more detail. But there are seven ones here. Three refer to God, four refer to believers in the church. First for the believers, right? Right, there's four ones: one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. The body metaphor for the church is used elsewhere in Paul's writings in a number of different places. If we're all part of the same body, he's saying, then by definition we're one. The hope that he's talking about here, the one hope, it springs from the calling to which we've been called. It's the hope that comes from what has been done for us, the gospel. Paul calls it in Colossians 1, the hope of the gospel. And a hope that looks forward, the hope of glory, Paul calls it in Romans 5. Right? One hope, right, that unites us. One faith. The one faith that we share here is not so much the subjective experience of our personal faith, but the common teaching of the apostles. Right? The one core substance of what we believe. It's the common set of facts. Our unity, remember, is not based on a vague notion of just getting along. It's grounded on a common understanding, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And finally, one baptism, right? Beyond the debates of whether infants should be baptized or not, or you should sprinkle or dunk or those kinds of things, there is a common understanding of the entrance into the community of God's people through union with Jesus Christ and by the cleansing power of his blood. They're the four ones about God's people. But then God, did you see this? One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father over all. Right, one Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, through whom the church is made alive. One Lord, referring to Jesus Christ. It's the favorite title that Paul uses to refer to Jesus. He's used it 20 times up to this point alone in Ephesians. And the one God and Father is God the Father, who is supreme over all things. And what this means is that the activity of the church, as we walk, as we talk, as we act the facts, as we do the true, the application of it in the way that we treat one another and serve one another and pursue unity together is inextricably tied to and bound up in the identity and the character of God himself. John Stott, who was the great English Anglican pastor, theologian, the 20th century said this. He said, there can be only one Christian body because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, you can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Right? Can't be violated? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. And for this, we should be profoundly grateful, because what this means is that through all of our failings, through all of the times that we mess up, it means all of our failure will never ultimately, cannot ultimately derail God's plan for the church, because our unity is not guaranteed by our actions. Our actions should reflect it, but our unity is not guaranteed by our actions. It is guaranteed by the character and the nature and the being, one might even say, it is guaranteed by the facts of God. But see, here's the good news. Our hope is not even just simply in God's being, in his existence, in his facts. Now, that's critical. You can't abandon that. You can't abandon who God is. We need him to be the God that he is, but he is also a God of action, isn't he? Even in the way that he's described here, we see it. You see that what you have here, the Spirit listed first, and then the Son, and finally the Father. Isn't that interesting? Usually it's the other way around in the way that we say it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. James Boyce, in his commentary, thinks that the order is reversed here because what Paul is doing is he's arguing in a traditional kind of argument where you would argue from the effects to the cause. Start with the effects and move to the cause. He's just said in verse 3 that we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the visible unity the Holy Spirit has given the church. And so he starts the ones in verse 4 with the one body that is visible and with the Holy Spirit himself. But then you say, where does this effect come from? Where does this one body unified, where does it come from? How was the church formed in the first place? And the answer is to look at the work of Jesus Christ, the one Lord who perfectly lived all the characteristics of gentleness and patience and humility and long-suffering, who did all of that perfectly and sacrificed his physical body so that his metaphorical body, the church, could be formed. And why did Jesus do that? Right? Why? Well, because his actions flow from the eternal plan of the one God who exists and rules over all things, over all times, and in all places. The calling in which we are to walk, the hope which we are to look for, is rock solid grounded on the God who both is and the God who works, a God of facts and a God of acts. Harry Ironside was a famous evangelist, pastor, teacher, Bible teacher of the early 20th century. Ended up being the pastor of the famous Moody Bible Church from 1929 to 1948. Well, he did a great deal of traveling, and one time he was in Minneapolis for a series of meetings, and he got really sick, so sick that he had to return home. And the only way to do that in those days was by train. And so he took a train from Minneapolis to where his home was at the time in California. And he was really sick. He could hardly stand up. The porter gave him a berth that was at the bottom level, so he didn't have to climb. He could just kind of roll in and out of his berth. And the first morning he was there, he was kind of just lying there, half sitting on his bottom bunk, and he had his Bible open for his daily reading. And a rather stout German woman walked by and saw the Bible and said, "What's that, a Bible?" And Ironside said, "Well, yes, it's a Bible." And she looked at him and she said, "I will get my Bible and we will do our reading together." So she goes and she gets her Bible. Shortly after that, a Norwegian gentleman, a tall Norwegian gentleman, comes by and says, "What are you reading?" "I'll get my Bible too." And so he goes and he gets his Bible. And every morning of the trip, these three would meet for their morning Bible reading, and others began to gather too. One morning it was up to 28 people. 28 people, 28 Bibles. The porter actually would go and say, like, "The Bible meeting is happening in car number," what, you know. That's how it happened. Now, at the end of the trip, as the cars divided up in Sacramento, the German woman came up to Ironside and said, what denomination are you?" And Ironside replied, "I belong to the same denomination that David did, that King David did." And the woman said, what was that? I didn't know that David had a denomination." And Ironside cited Psalm 119, verse 63, and said, "David wrote that he was a companion of all those who fear God and keep his precepts." German woman nodded and said, "That is a good church to belong to." Indeed it is. That is the church. A group of companions who fear God, know and understand the facts, and who keep his precepts, act on what they believe. Never settle for one or the other. A Christian is both. The church is both, because our God is both. Facts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that you have given us in Scripture, and for not just the command, but the ability to be able to obey and live it out. Lord, we fail to do it well many, many, many times. And yet, Lord, your grace shows us that it is not on the basis of how well we do what we do, but the one to whom we point when we do it. And even, Lord, in our repentance, we can point to the glorious truth of who you are and the grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Make that true for us as individuals. Make that true for us as a church. Help us to love one another well, because ultimately we love you. Help us to love one another well because we love the witness that it gives to a world that we are called to love. Help us to do it not for ourselves, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.